Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to share a minute before we look at the scripture. Yeah, it's not always that we can identify with the writers of songs and feel like we know what they were experiencing when they wrote. But I have to tell you that, I don't know for you, but for me, that song that we sang there at the last, "So Teach Me What It Meaneth," I don't know who Lucy Bennett was, but that woman had my heart. I could hardly get through the song because earlier on in the worship, I don't know who, somebody read a scripture about Jesus. And I can't remember exact details, but about Jesus and putting on the breastplate of righteousness, something like that. And, you know, I thought, here's this picture of this warrior getting ready to go out to do battle for me. That he did all that he did, coming to earth, living a perfect life, defeated Satan on the cross, paid the penalty for my sin, for me. And every child of God ought to have that sense of uniqueness. That is, that he did it for me. He did it for me. And so the cry of that song, "Teach me what it meaneth." And as we walk with the Lord and we see how the woman, Lucy Bennett, says that his love is greater than our self-despair, and that me, the chief of sinners, he died for. That as we really understand the glory of God becoming man and dying for us, the particular way in which he did that for me becomes more and more a source of praise and adoration to God. There is nothing more glorious than God's work of salvation. Let God's words speak to you in every situation. My assignment today, although I would like to keep talking about that, I'm not allowed to, is 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. And we have looked, as we go through this book, Paul's instruction to his disciple, as it were, Timothy, and how to organize the church. And he's talked about elders and deacons, and now he kind of interrupts this to sort of back up and look at what he's said and prepare for what's yet to come in this, and give kind of the motivation here for what he's doing and instructing Timothy this way. And so we read verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3. "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord God, how great is your word, and how awesome are you to be feared, to be admired, to be worshipped, to be astounded at, to be astonished here today at what you have done. Lord, I pray that our sense of admiration and reverence and astonishment will grow, and that we will join with those millions who've gone before us, who stood in awe of your great salvation, and but continue to say, and even now say it, Lord, teach me what it means, what you did and who you are. Lord, I pray that that will be our passion every day. Lord, that we will be those who have a hunger and a thirst for your righteousness. You are here with us now. You are the ever-living, ever-present, ever-giving God. And we ask you that you would give to your people, that you would, who know how to feed your sheep, that you would do that here today. In spite of ourselves, that we would be those who are responding to you, the God of grace and mercy, the holy, holy, holy God Almighty. We pray this because of Jesus and all that he has done and all that he is. Amen. This is one passage where, from what I've read in other in commentaries and other translations, where the translators of the New International Version didn't do a very good job. There's some key words, I think, that are better translated in other places. And this is just a tip for understanding Scripture. If you're studying, it's helpful to read other translations. New American Standard, the New King James Version, two other good ones that you can look at, and commentaries. What we find here is that if we translate it changing a couple of different words, it makes a little bit better impact, I think, on us. First of all, this letter, this writing that Paul is giving to Timothy is so that not simply that other people might know how to conduct themselves in the house of God, as it says there in verse 15, but so that Timothy would know how to conduct the affairs of the church. That is, this written to Timothy, first of all. It has a secondary purpose, of course. In Paul's mind, it was primarily to instruct Timothy on how to arrange things there where he left him. But it, in God's purpose, had a greater purpose far beyond Timothy's situation, and it applies to us. But the primary meaning, the words themselves, or Paul says, I'm writing this to you so that you will know how you ought to conduct themselves, not just people, but you, Timothy, ought to conduct the affairs of the church of Jesus Christ. And then another place, and we'll see it later, a couple of the places that the translation can be different. But the church of God, as we see it here designated, the God's household, is the family of God. That is, the church is made up of those who are born into God's family. And that's what it's called here, how people should conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God. That is, those who are in the church are those who've been born into the family of God by the work of God's Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That means to be in the true church of Jesus Christ, God must be your father. He's not simply your boss, your religious leader, your moral teacher. He's not simply your help in time of need, financially or otherwise. He's not the great supplier of all your wants. To be in the true church, God must be your Father. That is, there is a blood relationship, if you will. This blood relationship is through the blood of Christ. It is the blood of the new covenant, which we have celebrated here just a few minutes ago. That is, the only way to be in the church of Jesus Christ is through the blood. It must be blood related to God. And that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other true church. So that you must be able to say, God is my Father, and I am his child. It's been very graphic for us because we've adopted children, as you know, and Jonathan was very, very clear that he wanted a Baba. He wanted a father. And he saw me and he knew I was the Baba. And that's, he goes around, he tells other people, that's my Baba. He's my Baba. He knows he belongs. He's in my household. Now, we are related by blood through the blood of Christ, but we're also adopted into the family of God. So it's by adoption, but it's through the blood of Christ. So, bottom line, the Spirit of God bears witness to us that we belong in God's household because he enables us to say, God is my Father. He is my God, and I am his child. The context of the church, then, is that of a well-ordered family household. It's not that of an efficiently run business, a high-tech organization that hums along producing little Christ sort of people, little Christians. It is a household where God is the Father. And in a well-ordered household, there is defined leadership. It is not a child-run household if it's going to be well-ordered. Child-centered families do not do well for the child and bring much grief to parents and ultimately bring great unhappiness to the child itself. No, there is defined leadership in the household of God, as in a well-ordered family. There is also, in a well-ordered family, there are chores. There are differentiated tasks. Everybody doesn't do the same thing. That is, there are a variety of tasks, as we all know, to be done, and one person can't do them all. If they do, then you either have a very small household, number one, yourself, you are the household, or you are going to exhaust yourself, you're going to work yourself into exhaustion. There must be the delegation of tasks and chores. And within the household of God, that is also the case. Nobody is supposed to do it all. Nobody has all the capacity nor all the time. That's the whole concept of the body. We are the body of Christ. We're the household of God, so we assign chores out as seems best. There needs to be different things done, and so we all need to do them. There has to be leadership, yes, but we all do different tasks. And sometimes those tasks change. A well-ordered household, sometimes when somebody's sick or somebody's away, has another child fill in. You can't say, oh, but it's not my turn, it's not my job, that wasn't what I was supposed to do. No, you've got to pick up the slack. A well-ordered household, people cover for one another. And so even in the household of God, it's the case. You may not particularly like that assigned task, but it's a task that needs to be done. And so for now, that's your chore. That's your gift, if you will. That's your calling, because it needs to be done. And in the household of God, in a well-ordered home, somebody's got to do it. In a well-ordered household, there is also instruction. One of my great regrets that God in His providence has allowed me to, therefore, I think, try to correct in my life. I mean, it's turned out for good in my life that my father did not instruct me in anything. And although I know I say this a lot, I really believe I'm not bitter at that, although I do say it a lot, but it makes me wonder sometimes. But I think it's been an important fact in my life that he never instructed me on anything. And therefore, it wasn't a well-ordered house, although it was very controlled. There wasn't instruction, moral instruction, relational instruction about anything. A well-ordered house, there must be instruction. There must be the communication of truth. Both truths in the form of knowledge, facts, but also how to. There must be the ability to transmit how you get things done. And so in the church, there is to be a well-ordered church. There is to be instruction on the truths, what you need to know, but also how to apply those truths. That's a well-ordered household. A well-ordered church. So there is leadership, there are tasks, there is instruction, and there is discipline. In a well-ordered home, there must be correction for the purpose of training and also for the purpose of maintaining healthy relationships. If parents do not like to deal with discipline, they're going to have chaos among their children. The children will be at each other's throat. There's going to be whoever's strongest is going to be dominant. It's going to be disaster. There must be discipline in a well-ordered household. And how that works out is different according to our situations, and there's all different kinds of ways that things are actually carried out. But the principle remains the same. And in the church of God, in the household of God, therefore, there's also to be discipline. Absolutely necessary. And one of the marks of our current day is that there are so many places where there is no discipline. That discipline is not simply punishment, to use a negative term, but it's correction, it's training, it's instruction that is practical, that guides, that prevents error or corrects error. So there must be discipline in a well-ordered house. So the church, as Paul says it here, is God's household. It is also, he also calls it, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now that word foundation is better translated, and this is another place that the NIV, I think, missed it, better translated support. It is, as the New American Standard translates, it's the pillar and support of the truth. Because the church is not the foundation. God himself is the foundation. He is the bedrock of truth, and we build on that. But the church supports the truth. That is, in two ways. The church is the one through whom the truth has come. The church, meaning those who are called out, the ecclesia, the Greek word, goes back to antiquity, back to Abraham, at least, back to the beginning, to Adam. Those who are called out, the chosen ones, and it is through them that the truth of God has come. So from Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, to John in the 90s after Christ, the truth has come through the church, the ones who are called out, the people who are true believers in God. Now, the truth came as men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write. The church is also the pillar and support of the truth in that the truth is supported by the church. That is, both in word and in deed. The church proclaims the truth. It teaches the whole counsel of God, not just one part of it. And that's where it's important for us to understand. We are not the fountains of truth, you know. And no church is to say, we like this particular truth, and that's why we're just going to talk about it, you know, or even limiting it to the New Testament and just talk about that. Because we didn't invent the truth. We are to support the truth. We are to magnify it. We are to lift it up for others to see. And so we are to proclaim the truth, the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. All truth is not equally interesting to us, as any well-ordered household knows. You have to instruct children in things that seem to be rather tedious, but it's necessary. So we have some things in this book that seem rather tedious and not so exciting. But we live in an overstimulated society that demands instant gratification and a zip and a zing to everything that we do. We need to restructure our thinking about that and train our minds to not demand instant feelings over everything that we do. Everything is not exciting initially, but the truth always becomes exciting eventually, and that's what we need to believe and hold on to, because God is the truth. So the church supports the truth by proclaiming the whole counsel of God, showing that it's all equally important to the whole purpose of God in declaring to us reality. So the church proclaims the truth. The church also defends the truth. That is, there is a place for what is called apologetics, that is, giving an argument for why we believe what we believe. There's a long tradition of that. It goes back to Peter talks about doing that, making a case for why you believe what you believe, and that's been historically an aspect of the support of the truth, to answer the critics' objections, to correct those who are trying to distort the truth, to correct error, to correct misinterpretation, to reject heresy. This is a way in which the church supports the truth. The church also promotes the truth. That is, it spreads it to others. It's not a matter of private matter. It's not something that we can just keep together in our little group here, you know. It's not just good for us. And this is where the church has always run into conflict with the prevailing pagan societies, because the church insisted on proclaiming it outside the walls of their church building. Propaganda, if you want to call it that. Trying to convert others, proselytizing, trying to get others to believe the same thing. And our society in particular says that is where we've gone wrong. If you want to believe whatever you want to believe, that's okay, they say, but just keep it to yourself, and they'll try to enforce it upon other people. Don't try to put your ideas into other people. You're trying to make other people conform to what you believe. And the reason that our society says that is because they are not the guardians of truth. The church is the guardian of the truth, the absolute truth that is true for everybody, whether they believe it or not. So what we see here in the Word of God is that it is the church's responsibility to maintain that there is only one truth. There are not a varieties of truths that you can pick from. We are to proclaim the truth, defend the truth, and promote the truth in our society. That's how we do it, by our words, by verbally. But there is the other way in which the church supports the truth, and that is by deeds. And I'd like to read, you can turn there if you want to, John 17. Many passages of scripture we could look at, but this, I think, captures the essence of what I'm trying to communicate. John 17, from the words of Jesus himself, verse 20 to 23. The church is to proclaim and support the truth, or give witness to the truth, by the way that it lives. John 17, 20 to 23. This is Jesus' prayer to his Father before he was crucified. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, that is the 12. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that is us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying that we will demonstrate the truth of his incarnation and his coming redemption that he is going to accomplish on the cross. That the way that the church, the people of God, are united together is a demonstration and a support of that great truth. And how are we together? The way that we are together is that we exhibit the glory of God, that we are one as God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, that we exhibit his character, which includes then the way, of course, that we love one another, the way that we support one another, the way that we relate to one another in a godly fashion, so that the motivation for living out the gospel in humility and in love and in unity with one another, correcting problems and all that, straightening things out, is for the support of the truth. Because when we live contrary to the way that God has commanded, we are tearing down the truth. We are causing the pillars to crumble, because the church is to support the truth. And as the history of the church shows, when the people, certainly during the times of the Middle Ages, great numbers of people in the visible church did not support the truth by the way that they lived, but in fact tore it down. It took the Reformation to begin to build the pillars back up and see the truth both proclaimed and lived out in daily life. The church is to support the truth in what it says and what it does. The truth, then, is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, back in 1 Timothy again, verse 16, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. That beyond all question is better translated as by common confession. And this means that this could have been a part of a confession that was said by some churches. It's not known for sure, but just the form of it, and it seems like it may be part of a confession, similar to what we some churches do in saying the Apostles' Creed together, that this may be some of that going on here. And so that's why it's called by common confession. These are words, these are ideas, truths that were commonly confessed by churches. And the mystery of godliness, then, is a person. By common confession, the mystery of godliness is great. He who appeared, could be read. Who appeared? It's a person. It's not an idea. The truths are a mystery because they cannot be fully explained or understood by our limited minds. And this is going to always be true for us. There's always going to be some mystery as to who God is. Because in Sunday school we saw it, we'll never be able to wrap our minds around the infinite God. Never. But that mystery will always entice us and draw us forward in deeper knowledge and desire for him. He is the mystery of godliness. And then there are these six statements that are made about Jesus Christ. He is the one who became a real man, God in the flesh. a mystery. You can't explain that. It's beyond comprehension how spirit can become flesh. God can become man. He was proven to be perfect, to be a perfect and sinless man by the Holy Spirit raising him from the dead. That was how he was vindicated by the Spirit, shown that he was not a sinner. He was not guilty of anything. He was not a pretender. He was indeed God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel, and his being raised from the dead and staying raised in a new body is proof of that vindication by the Spirit of God. A mystery. How can that happen? How does his body change? You can see somebody coming back to life, but he had a resurrected body. It was changed. It was a spiritual body, and it was a physical body. Vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was seen and worshipped by angels, certainly. Before and after his resurrection, he was worshipped by the angels. He was preached among the Jews and the Gentiles, preached among the nations. He was preached already by this time, some 20 or 30 years after Christ's resurrection, he had been proclaimed among the Gentiles all over the known world practically at that point. He was believed on. Through the preaching of the good news, faith was generated in the hearts of people, and there was new birth. That he was believed on. How people can believe this is something that's a mystery. How God works in somebody to bring them to a place of faith is always astounds me. I don't know how it happens. I don't know how he does it. I don't know when he does it, but I just know that he does it. Everything else is a mystery. The ways of God with a man. It's wonderful. And he ascended to the Father's right hand, taken up to glory. And that is where he is, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, now one day to be revealed in all of his glory. Truth about God cannot be separated from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough to have the right information about God. This is very much a danger for those of us who've grown up in Christian homes and those who are now growing up in Christian homes. And you are fed the truth about God every day, and that's a responsibility of parents to do that. We are to instruct our children every day, throughout the day, the truth of the Word of God. But the danger is that we learn all these facts about God, but we don't know the truth, because the truth is really embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the mystery of godliness. So that when we talk about truth, morals, God, everything, we are not simply talking about ideas or a system of thought, but in reality, the whole point of knowing truth is to know God himself, to be in awe of him, to have a response of the heart to him, to love him, to worship him, to delight in him. And if we know a lot of truth about God, but there is no delight in God himself, in the person of God, then we don't know the truth. It can never be separated. The knowledge about God can never be separated from God himself. And that knowledge comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know the facts. We need to know the Word of God. We do. We need to know how it's put together. It strengthens our faith. It makes us better able to proclaim the truth and to instruct others and to correct error. We need to know that. But it must never stop there. It must always be a passion for the person of God that drives us. It must always be a response of deep-seated gratefulness to what God has done. It must always be a desire to stand in awe of him, as Jerry Bridges puts it in his book, to the joy of fearing God, of revering him and admiring him and being astonished at him. It must always be a personal response, a response from you as a person to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is God's household. He is the Father. And everyone must ask himself or herself, am I in God's household as part of his family, or am I a visitor here? A stranger for a time in the household of God. I don't really belong in this family. You know, it's not where I live. Or you've been adopted into the family of God. Can you say, God is my Father? And take comfort in that. Yes, you've got a lot of problems. Yes, you've got a lot of situations that you can't figure out. And you look at yourself and you're so discouraged about the future. And you say, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out of this. I don't think I'm ever going to change. But can you say, in spite of all that, but I know God's my Father. I'm trusting in him somehow. I know he's going to get me through this. I don't know how, but he's my Father. Where else am I going to go? This is my home. I don't mean this place. I mean God is my home. He is my Father. And therefore, as part of his family, I want to lift up the truth about him to the world around. I want to instruct others. I want to defend his glory, his magnificent holiness. I want to promote him because he is my God. And I am his child. And therefore, I want to know more of the mystery of godliness. Never bored. If you are bored with the meaning of the death of Christ, I mean, and I have to say, I think I was probably 30 years ago. I thought that I knew all that stuff. You know, I've heard this thousands of times. Well, now 30 years later, I have preached about Jesus Christ, taught about Jesus Christ, I don't know, 10,000, I don't know how many thousands and thousands of times. Thousands of times. It's beyond number to me. But it's still a mystery to me. And I still feel the passion for it right here within me. It's not boring, because God, my Father, became my Savior through Jesus Christ. God became man, a mystery, lived a perfect life, and yet he was a man who lived in obedience to his Father. I don't understand, but it's a mystery, but he did it for me, and he died. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for me. How can God change, and yet the Father was separated from the Son? I don't understand. It's a mystery, but I glory in that mystery. Because it was for me, for the glory of God. And not just for me, it was for all those who belong to him. Make sure that you don't miss this glorious salvation. Come into the family of God. God, I want to be in your family. Even though I know there's discipline. Even though I know there's problems. That's where I want to be. Where I can say, God is my Father. And therefore you are my brothers and sisters. Let's live that out as God's household. Proclaiming the truth. Doing our jobs. Learning and growing together. Exhibiting in word and deed that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Savior of all those who trust in him, the soon and coming King. Let's pray. Almighty God, Creator of all, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the earth is full of your glory. You exhibit it everywhere in the creation, in the way that you've ordained things to work, in the character and personality of people all around us. You are a God who exhibits your glory everywhere. And most magnificently and astonishingly, you have demonstrated it in the coming of your Son, be God in flesh, crucified, risen, ascended, glorified, and coming again. We want to continue to be astonished at what you've done. We want to delve into the mystery of godliness, into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he means for us, so that you might receive the glory, that you might be pleased in the way that we rejoice in what you have done, in the way that we are astonished and stand in awe of you. Father, for those here today who may not be in your family and cannot call you God as Father, cannot call you Abba, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the truth, the ever-living and eternal truth, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.